many of you are familiar with it, but in J.R.R. Tolkien's epic fantasy novel, The Lord of the Rings, we know there's this existential struggle between the powers of good and the powers of evil. And in one of the opening scenes, Gandalf, the wizard, tells Frodo, who ends up being the protagonist of the story, the tale of the One Ring, the history of it, and the rise and fall of the Dark Lord Sauron. And then he ends his story saying that Sauron has indeed risen again and left his ancient hold in Mirkwood and returned to the ancient fastness of the Dark Tower of Mordor, which is really bad news for Middle-earth. And in response, Frodo says these words. He says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." And I think those words are one of those few places, because Tolkien doesn't do it often, where he sort of peeks around the shoulder of his character and says, "Hey, this is me." These are Tolkien's words and his thoughts and feelings. See, he served as a young man in World War I and in the trenches and started writing in 1937 as the Nazi regime was rising to power in Germany. So he was writing between the wars, watching more evil happening in real time. So it seems like that might have informed his plot, even though he wants to say it's not an allegory for a particular war. It certainly is influenced by his own personal writing. I don't know where you're at, but I've found Frodo's words there to be resonating so often in my life as I've seen historical events unfold. And even today, I find those things, those words to resonate, where I look around and man, all the stuff that's going on in our world, all over the place, you know, we could just go on all day talking about these things if we were to pull from the headlines. But needless to say, I'm with Frodo, and I wish all of this stuff need not have happened in my time. But the thing is, there have always been times like these, right? And I love Gandalf's response to Frodo. He says, "All we have to decide is what to do with the time we've been given. All we have to decide is what we do with the time that we have." And the prophet Habakkuk, I'm going to probably say it both ways. I'm sorry. I don't know how to say it properly. I don't know that anybody does at this point. But Habakkuk lived in Judah right before the Babylonian exile. And he wrote this short 3-chapter book that we're going to look at this morning. And what I find so fascinating about his book is how personal it is. So most of the prophets that we see in the Old Testament speak directly to power. They, you know, the job of a prophet is to speak truth to power. So they're usually telling rulers of Israel or Judah about the problems that are going on and about the things that need to be adjusted and about the judgment of God. But that's not where Habakkuk is coming from. He is coming from a place where reading his book is like reading a journal, like reading a prophet's journal. So we're not going to spend a lot of time like we might in other prophets trying to dive deep into the nuances of the prophecies that he's making, though he is making some prophecies. We're not going to look and try and understand why Israel is being judged or Judah is being judged. Instead, we're going to try and look at the overall theme of the book and see what it's like to be a person of faith in times like these. Because Habakkuk, to me, feels deeply personal, but also somehow totally universal. It feels like it could be written like today's headlines, or in response to today's headlines. So let's take a look. Let's dive in. The first thing I wanted to do is look at an outline of the book itself. So we start with 5 movements in the book. It starts with Habakkuk calling out to the Lord. A lot of commentators call it a complaint, but I don't want you to think of it as a complaint like when my kids are bored and it's like, "Oh my gosh, I'm so bored, please." This is like the old-time medical idea of a medical complaint. There's something actually wrong, and he's going to the one who can fix what's wrong. So it's like a medical complaint. Think of it that way. And after his first call, God responds, and then Habakkuk questions again and complains again, and then God responds one more time. And then the end of the book, we get to chapter 3, and that's this amazing, it says Habakkuk's prayer, but we know from the fact, the way it describes the prayer as being on an instrument, that he's written a song. It's a psalm, basically, like we would see in the book of Psalms. So that's kind of where we're looking. So let's go ahead and look at his first complaint in chapters 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's see here. Do we have that? The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" How long? And then he says in the next verse, "Why do you make me look at injustice, and why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds." And I'm going to hold there for just a second. One thing I notice right away is how personal this is. Look at the words he uses. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? And why do you make me look at injustice?" Again, the other prophets may be making accusations about the nation or making an argument against the nation. He's coming to God and saying, this is personal. He's seeing it as sort of a man on the street view and going, "God, I'm seeing this stuff happen. I'm seeing how it happened." Can you imagine how he's feeling? He's feeling probably scared, right? Probably angry and probably confused. And what sticks out to me more than it did the first time is just how much his world looks like my world. Again, let's look at verse 3, and then we'll go to verse 4. He says, "Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so the justice is perverted." He says there's destruction, there's violence, there's strife and conflict, and those are all commonplace in his world. And the law is impotent, and the wicked pervert justice. So we're seeing just kind of a total breakdown of his society. The things are just wrong. And he just feels so deeply that it's wrong. And it's no wonder he's calling out to God. But again, he's not calling for judgment. He's not proclaiming a warning. He's calling out to a God who he knows can fix it. He's calling to the Lord for help. And we see Habakkuk's faith here. We see it at play. Even though he's complaining, even though he's saying, "Hey, there is a real problem here, God, and I need you to fix it," he recognizes that God is the only one who can. He's the only one who can make a difference. So he calls out to God, waiting for an answer. And God does not disappoint. And back in 1:5 through 6, God says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own." God is telling Habakkuk that he's going to use the Babylonians to bring justice and judgment on Judah. And in that next verses that remain in chapter 2, he gives a description of who these Babylonians are. And this is God speaking. I'll just give you a couple highlights to give you the flavor. He says in verse 7, they are a law to themselves. In verse 9, he says they all come intent on violence. And then in verse 11, he says they are guilty people whose strength is their God. When we think of the Babylonians, we think Daniel, Rakshak, and Beni, if you're familiar with the VeggieTales. We're thinking of King Nebuchadnezzar. and some familiar stories, but we often, in those stories, as bad as they are, miss the sheer brutality of who the Babylonians were as a people. They were awful. They were absolutely barbaric, to the point where even people in the ancient world, people who were so accustomed to violence and war that would just make us just stand aghast. I mean, inhumanity to the nth degree, and that's normal warfare for people in this time. And even people in this time are like, they are really, really bad. So you imagine that even if everything is so much worse than anything we can imagine, take that and multiply by 100, and then that's what the Babylonians are doing. It's pretty bad. And when God gets done, Habakkuk is confused, to say the least. He's confused because it doesn't make sense to him. See how he actually speaks to God. He says this in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, will you never die? You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment," them being the Babylonians. "You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, God. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up these more righteous than themselves?" If it's not immediately clear what Habakkuk is saying there, he's saying, God, why? Why would you allow people who are so much worse than we are to judge us? I was complaining about these people, but you're telling me that you're going to bring those people. And he talks about these Babylonians further on in his second complaint as like fishermen who indiscriminately pull anything that's in their nets. So it doesn't matter what's in their nets. They're going to capture it up, pull it in. That's how he describes it. And then he says, you know, they worship their nets. And this is sort of an allegory for their gods. They worship these other gods. And Habakkuk just can't fathom it. He can't understand why God would do this. He's asking God to explain, and then he goes on and even asks God to relent. Check out verses 1:17 and 2:1. He says, "Is he to keep emptying his net, the Babylonians, destroying the nations without mercy?" He's saying, God, will you show us mercy by letting them have some mercy here? He says, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give this complaint." Habakkuk says, "I'm going to stand here, and I am going to wait until you tell me what the answer to this complaint is. I'm going to wait on you." And again, God does not disappoint. He tells Habakkuk what he's going to do. He says, "Write down the revelation and make plain on tablets so that a herald can run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it will linger, wait for it, for it will certainly come and not delay." God says, "Well, I've got a plan. It's going to happen. Wait for it, and you'll see. It's going to happen." And the rest of chapter 2, God spends telling us about how the nation of Babylon is going to essentially get its just comeuppance. He talks about, you know, you guys pour out wrath and, you know, pour out the cup of wrath until people are drunk. Well, you're going to drink from that same cup. And he goes on and keeps speaking of these kinds of things. And then he ends with this. And again, there's some interplay going on already, you've seen, between the Lord and these gods of the Babylonians. And look what he says. He says, "What value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or a lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold and silver? There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Again, there's this interplay, right? But his final words on the subject, God is taking a direct shot at these other gods. And he says they're worthless and they're impotent. And then he looks at Habakkuk and he says, this kind of reminder, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple and the world will be silent before him. So, that's two chapters of Habakkuk in a fairly short time. And because I want you to really catch this conversation, I'd like to read from you from the YPT, and if you're wondering, that's the Youth Pastor Translation. We'll just leave it at that. It's the Youth Pastor version of the first two chapters. So Habakkuk says to God, God, what are you doing? Why are you silent? Don't you see how bad things are getting? When are you going to do something about this mess? Everything is upside down, and the rich and powerful are making it worse. And God looks back and he says, you know what? You're right. Things are pretty messed up. But don't worry, I've got a plan. It's going to be great. You're not even going to believe it. It is so good. You know those Babylonians? You know, those evil people? And you know how they like to conquer, like, everyone? I'm going to bring them in here, and they're going to just totally wreck the place. It's going to be great. And Habakkuk goes, man, that's not cool, God. You're our God. We're your people, and they're evil. You're so good that you can't even look on evil. So how is it that you're going to let these horrible, horrible people be the judges for us? That doesn't even make sense. So what's the real plan? Because this one's pretty bad. I'm just going to sit here and wait for you to tell me. And God comes back and says, Habakkuk, that is the plan. But you're right, they are bad. The Babylonians are horrible. So I'm going to destroy them as well. You just have to wait. It's going to be after they've taken Judah, because Judah does need judged. They're puffed up with pride, but if you're righteous, you'll live by faith. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be fun. But eventually, Judah and Babylon will be destroyed. You may think I've been silent, but I'm working. And when I sit on the throne, the whole world will be silent before me. And in the Youth Pastor Translation of this story, there's a footnote that says, and then God dropped the mic. He's speaking his last word, right? He says, I am in the temple. The world will be silent. I have the last word. That's mine. Up until this point, we've looked at Habakkuk, and we've seen somebody who's angry and scared and confused. What we've seen is somebody who is doubting. Habakkuk doubts that the Lord cares about him. He doubts that the Lord cares about the injustice that's all around him. He doubts the Lord's plan to use Babylon, and I can see why. And you might be thinking, Dave, just a few minutes ago you told us that we were seeing Habakkuk's faith, that his questions were driven by his faith. So which one is it? Is he doubting or is he being faithful? And my answer to that is yes. Yes. I could explain, but there's a pastor up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania by the name of Travis Scott who does a much better job. He wrote a book called Faithful Doubt, and it's all about the book of Habakkuk. And he explains a concept that gives the book its name, this concept of faithful doubt. Here's what he says. He says, God is showing us he doesn't just accept our questions and our doubts, he condones them. In fact, I think he's showing us that given the state of the world, we should have them. Those are our doubts. Through the faithful doubt of Habakkuk, God is teaching you that if you have an actual trust in the fact that God is good, then you should have some questions. He's saying, if you believe God is who God says he is, you should probably have some questions about why the world is the way it is. This is kind of at the center of Pastor Scott's argument for this concept of faithful doubt. In short, he's saying that Habakkuk's doubts God's actions because he so deeply believes in God's character. He's saying that faithful doubt is doubt that is fueled by faith. It's looking around at the world, seeing the state of things, and knowing that, just knowing beyond the shadow of any doubt that God is good, and doubting that God cares. Because how can a God who is so good, who is so faithful, who is so sovereign, allow the evil of the world? It's the question of evil that theologians have wrestled with since the beginning. When I went to seminary, I had an amazing New Testament professor. And one of the things he told us in one of the very first classes was, seek the chaos. He said, seek the chaos because God uses it to reveal truth. And what he meant by that was, lean into those places where God or Scripture appears to be contradictory, where things don't line up like you feel they should, because it's in those places where God is going to take what you know about him and stretch. He's hidden something there, right? Proverbs says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the privilege of kings to find it out. So he's hiding things in those places that seem chaotic, that seem not to make sense. Seek the chaos. Habakkuk knows that God is good, but the world he's living in is so far from good, he just can't see how everything works, so he doubts. He doubts because it doesn't line up, again, with who he knows God to be. So when God says he's going to judge Babylon as well, Habakkuk starts, I think, to understand what God's doing. We don't have a light bulb moment. He doesn't go, oh, God, I get it now. But what he does do is he comes to God in a different way. Because from until now, he has approached God with, God, how long? God, what are you doing? God, I'm going to stand here and wait for you to answer me. Like my kids did. But that's not what he does now. Instead, he sings. And again, we know this because of the way he introduces it, but he sings to God, and then he gets to a point in chapter 3, verse 16, and I want you to see where he's at even in the midst of his song. He says, I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on, the nation invading us. So he's talking before this about God's glory. He describes God as a mighty warrior coming in and just taking control and doing what God does, being a mighty warrior and a mighty judge. And he gets to this point and he says, God, I am having a panic attack about this. Look at these symptoms. His head is pounding, his heart is pounding, his lips are quivering at the sound, decay is in his bones, and his legs trembled. If I had those symptoms right now on the stage, somebody would be calling the doctors and taking me to the hospital because I'd be having a panic attack. He's having some serious stress, even in the midst of singing, even in the midst of his song, where he's saying, I'm going to trust God. But I want to stress something, because even in the midst of that, even in the midst of this panic attack that he's having, look where his faith is versus the beginning of the book. He's gone from, how long, God, how long, to, I'm going to wait while you do your thing. I'm going to wait for you. Even if I am panicked about it, I'm going to wait because I trust who you are. Because his faith is matured. But it's more than just this idea of maturation. It's actually what I would want to call seasoning. So I've got this frying pan. You may have wondered why I've got a frying pan up on the stage. I love this thing. It's great. It's a little heavy. And I am basically the only one who washes the thing because, you know, everybody else will wash it wrong, particularly my kids. Because you don't want to knock off the seasoning, right? Any who use a cast iron pan in here? You like it? Yeah. A couple of you. If you haven't tried a cast iron pan, I'm going to tell you what my experience was. When I started using this pan, it was okay. But I really didn't get the hype, right? Because there at the time when I got the pan, it was like, no, cast iron. Like, the, you know, you had kind of the hipster movement going, and they were like, oh, cast iron, man, it's the coolest thing ever. I'm like, really? It's okay. It's a good pan. But then I started to use it a little bit, and I started to use it a little bit more. And it ended up getting seasoned a little bit. And over the last 5 to 10 years that I've used this thing, it's gotten pretty well seasoned. It's pretty awesome. Because what people say and what people love about cast iron is that it is, you've got some kind of flavor going on with it, with the seasoning, but also you've got this amazing thing that happens where it becomes sort of a hard surface that's naturally non-stick. It doesn't have all the chemicals, it just naturally becomes non-stick. It becomes smooth, it becomes wonderful. And that's what's happened here. The thing is, the seasoning thing, if you haven't heard of what it is, it's not like the flavor you put on food. It's something that happens to the pan as it ages. It's what smarter people than me call polymerization. Polymerization, that's a big word. And what happens is the more you cook, these fats and oils that are in the food heat up, come together, and harden. And they get into all the little surfaces before they harden, and they smooth out the cast iron. And every time you do that, it gets smoother and smoother and smoother until all the little pits in the cast iron disappear, and you're left with this ultra-smooth surface that nothing wants to stick to. It's fantastic. I'm talking about my pan because Habakkuk's faith is sort of that way. What we see is Habakkuk having his faith seasoned before our eyes. He starts with good theology. He says, God, I know who you are. I know what you do. I know that you are good. And he wants the world to reflect that goodness of God. That's why he's confused. That's why he doubts, because he thinks the world should reflect God's goodness. So he starts in a good place. But then the evil and injustice of his world apply some heat to that, right? They cause a little bit of doubt. But then something crazy happens. In the midst of all that heat, in the midst of the doubt, God comes into his life and speaks a word to him. And that acts like that oil, that acts like that fat, that starts to come together and coats his life. See, when our faith is seasoned, it becomes more durable and non-stick. It becomes easier for us to weather the challenges and to take our anxieties, our fears, our doubts, and to let those slide off and to give those to God. And as I've said, as I've hinted at, it's not a one-and-done process to season a cast iron pan, and it's not a one-and-done process in our lives either. Every time we exercise our faith, every time we choose to trust God in the midst of the bad things, it gets a little easier to deal with the difficulties of life. It gets a little easier to give our concerns to God. Seasoning itself requires the two things, the heat and the oil. Heat and oil. And our faith is the same. We require heat. We require oil. if we do not go out and encounter the world and encounter these circumstances, our faith won't grow. And not that we should go searching for those things, because that's not what God is about. Those, we've got plenty of those, right? Jesus says, tomorrow has enough worries all on its own. But the world does act as our source of heat. And as Pastor Scott says, hey, if we're not concerned, there's probably something wrong with our worldview. So if the world is the heat, then God's words and works in our lives are oil. When we focus on who God says he is, even if the world seems compatible with that or incompatible with that, if we trust who he is and remember how he has worked in our lives in the past, we can sing alongside Habakkuk. Look what he says when he starts the song. He says, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. He says, I've heard who you are. I know who you are. I've heard of the things you've done in the past. Do them now. Make those changes now. And in my life, I've had so many times where I have to stop and say, God, I know what you've done in the past. I know who you are. I know you're good. I know that you work all things for the good of those who are called according to your word. Do those things now. Do those things in me. You see, seasoning happens because life happens, right? We end up in situations that get us hot and force us to trust God. And even though we grow a ton in those real life situations, there's something else we can do. And this is why I think Habakkuk is so cool. When I got my pan, I got some great advice. I went on some forums online and people were saying, hey, when you've got a new pan, do this. They said, take some oil, rub it into the pan real good. Then take your pan and put it in the oven and heat that oven to 450 degrees and let it cook there for an hour. Pull it out, clean it off, do it again. It's called oven seasoning. And this is basically a controlled and safe way that you can season a pan and to kind of get it ready for the hard work of cooking. Get it ready to actually be on top of that fire. It helps get the seasoning going, and you know what? There's a maintenance program, right? Every once in a while, I oven season my pan just to make sure it's got a good layer. Sometimes I clean it a little bit too much and I need to just add a couple layers. I'll do that just to help it. And in the same way, we can oven season our faith. We come here. We come together with people who love God. We praise him. We rub a little bit of oil on that pan again, on our faith. And we praise God. We praise God in those times when we look around and go, God, what is going on in this world of ours? When things in our own personal lives are just struggling, we come to a place where God can speak to us. And in the midst of the small heat of the world, the controlled heat of our lives, we season the faith just a little bit more. That's why Habakkuk sings. He remembers what God's done for the people of Israel. He remembers the Exodus, the works of the prophets, and he celebrates the majesty and the power of his God. Habakkuk remembers that even when things are hard, even when they don't make sense, God is powerful. Singing helps him celebrate the goodness of God, the God who remains on the throne of the universe. Habakkuk sings to remember God's faithfulness in the past and to celebrate God's goodness in the present. And that singing helps to season his faith. And when we sing together, we remember that Jesus Christ, God himself, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came down to walk among us as man. And we remember how he lived and how he taught and how he healed and how he loved and how ultimately he took up his cross and died as a sacrifice for our sins and that he was buried. And as we sing, we celebrate the one who rose on the third day. We celebrate our Savior who loves us and who leaves the 99 to go after the one. We celebrate the goodness and the faithfulness of our God. And when we sing, we season our own faith. It becomes a little easier for us to face the fire when we sing. Becomes a bit easier to surrender our concerns and our incomplete understanding of what God is doing to the God who is doing it. Because when we sing those words that come out of us, they also go into us. And they remind us that God is on the throne and he is powerful and he is merciful. And more than anything, he is good. As the worship team comes up, let's pray. Father, you are good. You are so good. You gave us this word today, God. You gave us the words of the prophet Habakkuk and not the words of a mighty miracle worker who would go to stand before kings, but God, a man on the streets looking at the troubles of his time and saying, God, how long do we have to deal with this? How long are you just gonna let this happen? God, thank you that you are good, that you interacted with him, that you showed us what it means through his words, through your answers, to be a person of faith in dark and troubled times. God, help us to sing. Help us to sing for all we're worth, God, for your glory. And help those words that we sing, those things that we do to bring you glory, season us, grow us, so that in ever-increasing heat and ever-increasing fire, things would slide even more easily. The more we face God, the better we become in you, because we know that you are the one who supplies it. Jesus, you are good. It's in your name we pray. Amen.